We'll be back in John 3 today. John chapter 3. The last time we were in John 3, which was 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, right? Because we had Hanukkah in there as well. So, last time we were in John chapter 3, we finished verse 15 and began verse 16. And I pointed out to you that even though red-letter Bibles treat verse 16 as continuing the words of Christ, probably our Lord's words stop at verse 15. At verse 16, the evangelist, John, begins to offer his comments on what the Lord Jesus has said. So I'll begin at reading us at verse 13, because I want to refer to some things in those verses. And I'll read down to verse 21. John chapter 3, at verse 13, the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth. The Lord says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once more for preserving your word for us and for allowing us to study it together. We pray that you will give us clear and accurate understanding of the things that we have read. Help us, Lord, to have obedient hearts that we might worship you more deeply and serve you more effectively as a result of what we learn from the Scriptures today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I started in verse 13 and 14 to remind you of the two Old Testament passages that the Lord Jesus presented to Nicodemus to explain his ministry. In verse 13, he took him back to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30 raises a very interesting question. It talks about God who has created all the ends of the earth, and then it says, what's his name and what's his son's name? Of course, that's not something that the Old Testament writers were accustomed to think a lot about, the idea that God would have a son. But Agur, the wise man of Proverbs 30, did think about this question. And it describes the Son of God as one who is associated with him in creation, which is, of course, how John depicts our Savior in John chapter 1. By him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made. But the other Old Testament passage is in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's in Numbers 21. That's a very different picture. There we're not looking at the exalted Son of God. We're looking at these horrible snakes, poisonous. And they bit people because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord. And when they bit you, you died. But then Moses set up a serpent on a pole, and a brass serpent. It wasn't a real serpent. Didn't have any real poison in it. But it looked just like the real serpents. And whenever someone who had been bit by a snake looked at the brass snake on the pole, they survived. I don't imagine the brass snake on the pole was very attractive. I mean, who wants to look at a snake? Snakes aren't pretty, particularly if they're poisonous snakes. And if you're surrounded with poisonous snakes, this is ugly. The snake on the pole reminds you of these poisonous snakes. So you might get the heebie-jeebies when you look at it. But that's what God provided to take away the people's the penalty that they were suffering for their sin. So on the one hand, we have one Old Testament passage that describes the Lord Jesus as the Son of God who helped him create the world. And on the other, we have the Lord Jesus described as this brass snake, a picture of something that causes death, a picture of something that was poisonous, even though the brass snake was not poisonous. Now, in verse 16, John's going to combine these images together. He wants us to understand that the exalted Son is also the life-giving one who's lifted up on the cross, on the tree, just as the serpent was lifted up on the stick. He's going to combine these two Old Testament pictures of Christ, the Son and the serpent, the Creator and the Savior. He's going to put them together into one picture. And last week we looked at the motive for God's doing this, the idea that He loved the world. Now today I want to begin with the expression, He gave His only begotten Son. Both the verb here and the adjective, both He gave and only begotten, tell us that we're looking here at a very, very serious sacrifice, something that cost a very great deal for the Lord. We'll look first at the idea of an only begotten Son, and then we'll look at what it means to give a Son. I want to look at these two expressions with you in the Old Testament. First, what does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? Believe me, if you want to be a good theologian, you can spend hours and days and years studying the begetting of the Son. Nicene Creed makes a big deal out of the idea that Jesus is begotten, not made. And theologians have spilled gallons of ink on this question. I'm not going to go anywhere near that. I'm going to take a very different approach. And that is to recognize that the word only begotten is a Greek word, because John is written in Greek. And it's a word that occurs frequently in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. When it occurs in the Greek Old Testament, almost always it translates a particular Hebrew word. So let me show you some of the places that Hebrew word occurs. One is in Judges 11, verse 34. Judges 11, verse 34. This is the story of Jephthah, to whom the Lord gave a great victory over the Ammonites. And he promised the Lord that whatever greeted him when he came home after this victory, he would offer it up as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. He probably thought that one of his sheep would be around the gate of the house, or maybe a cow or something like that. Verse 34 tells us, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. What did he promise he was going to do with the first thing that met him when he came out of his house? Going to offer it as a burnt sacrifice. And who comes out to meet him? It's his daughter, with timbrels and with dances. And because we already read his promise back in verse 31, we know what he's going to have to do to her. What a tragedy. He didn't think it would be his daughter that would come out to meet him. But now he's going to have to offer her up because that's what he promised. And the writer goes on to say in verse 34, she was his only child. Now that's the Hebrew word, which in the Septuagint is translated only begotten. It describes an only child, but it's not just, oh, this is my only child. It's not like I would say of Jean, this is our only child. It's in a context where you know that child is about to be taken away. It is an only child in a context where the child is about to die or perish. Another case where this Hebrew word is used is in Genesis chapter 22. Don't have to go there. I think you remember the story. It's when God told Abraham, take your son Isaac. And then God calls him this, your only son. That's the Hebrew word, whom you love. Take him to a place that I'm going to show you, and what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to him? You're going to sacrifice him, that's right. So again, it's not just that Isaac is Abram's only son. He sent Ishmael away the previous chapter, so Ishmael's no longer in the picture. It's not just that Isaac is the only son that he has. It's an only son in the context of being lost, of being taken away. It's an only son who's about to be torn away from a loving parent. Let me show you some other passages, this time in the New Testament, where this Greek word is used. Luke chapter 7, verse 12. Lord Jesus is coming to a city called Nain. Verse 12, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Here's this poor woman. She has no husband to care for her or provide for her. She did have a son, so he could support her. But now he's dead, and there's nobody to take care of her anymore. Again, he talks about an only son, or only begotten, if you will, because it's the same word. This was her only begotten son, and he's gone. He's dead. Or the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 42. This is about Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who came to the Lord Jesus and begged him to come to his house, for he had one only daughter. He had an only begotten daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. Again, it's not just that he only had one child, but this child was being lost. And here's the parent bereaved of his only child. And in Luke 9, verse 38, a couple chapters more, when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there were many people waiting for him at the bottom of the hill. Verse 38, behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, my only begotten son. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. Here's this poor child who's being torn apart by a demon, by a devil. And it's in that context that the father says, help me, he's my only son, and I'm losing him to this terrible spiritual power. So when John the Evangelist writes about our Lord Jesus as being God's only begotten son, what he wants you to have in mind is pictures like these. Pictures not just where a parent just has one child, but where the picture is the grief, the pain, the sorrow that the parent has when that child is torn away from them by some tragedy. And over in the Old Testament, when the prophets want to talk about very intense mourning, where people are mourning because something bad has happened, they describe it as the mourning for an only begotten child. So that is what the only begotten means. It's not talking about some metaphysical relationship between the Father and the Son. There wasn't any metaphysical relationship between the parents and the other children that we read about in Luke's gospel. What it's saying is that God is pictured here as a bereaved parent who is in the process of losing his dear, dear son. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Proverbs 30, verse 4 was talking about. The answer to Agur's question, what is his son's name, is clear. His son's name is Jesus. But when we think about that son, we need to put that together with the serpent lifted up to be the deliverer, and we need to realize that the heart of God was broken. God lost his only son because his son became the one who took away our sin on the cross. And we have that same idea when John tells us back in chapter 3 that God gave his son. What does it mean to give a son? It's a very simple little phrase, isn't it? God gave his son. But what does that mean? Well, I looked through the Old Testament. I tried to find all the places where the verb to give applies to a son. You could do that with the online Bible or any good Bible study tool. So what does it mean to give a son? And I found that all the cases fell into one of three categories. Here's one category. If I'm going away on a trip or something and I can't take my son with me, I might give him to somebody for safekeeping. So here, take care of my son for me because I can't take him with me and I want to make sure that he's taken care of. So I'll give you my son. Well, that's not what it means. God did not give his son to the world to take care of because God couldn't do it for some reason. That doesn't make any sense. So put that off to the side. There's a second meaning, and it's a very common one. And that is when somebody doesn't have any babies and they really want a baby and they pray, God, please give me a baby. I want to have some children. Sometimes the Bible says God gave her a son. So Rachel prayed for a son and God gave Dan. And said, oh, God gave me a son. God gave Solomon to David. God gave Haman sons. Even in Isaiah 9:6, we often think about this verse at Christmas time. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. We have longed for a ruler of the house of David, says Isaiah. Someone who would be a good heir for the throne of David. And God has finally given us a son to be that ruler. So to give a son may mean that God provides an offspring to someone who doesn't have an offspring. Now, is that what John 3:16 means? God so loved the world that he gave his son? No, it doesn't, because the son is not the world's son. You see, Dan became Rachel's son, and Solomon was David's son, and the sons of Haman were Haman's sons. The son belongs to the recipient when the verb is used in this sense. That's not the case here. God gave his son, and his son was still his son. But he gave his son. What does it mean? God gave his son. It doesn't mean he gave him to someone for safekeeping, and it doesn't mean he gave a son to somebody who didn't have any children earlier. Let me show you some places where I'll show you a couple of places where this expression is used in the Old Testament. We go back to Judges 11. This one also happens to be in the story of Jephthah. But earlier in verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands. And you have to understand in Hebrew, children of Ammon is literally the sons of Ammon, and deliver is the word forgive. If you will give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then I'll make an offering to you when I get home. What did Jephthah mean? Give the sons of Ammon into my hand. Let me have victory over them. Let me destroy them. Surrender them. Don't take care of them. Don't protect them. Withdraw your protection from the sons of Ammon and let them fall under my control. Judges chapter 20, verse 13. You may remember from the last few chapters in Judges how the people of Benjamin in Gibeah did some very terrible things to the concubine of a Levite who was passing through. The rest of the nation of Israel was very angry. And so in verse 11 of Judges 20, all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, that is, the city of Gibeah, knit together as one man, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? This terrible thing that you have done. Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are at Gibeah. Give us these sons of Belial, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." Give us these sons. What does he mean? Surrender them to us. Don't protect them. Don't care for them. Surrender them into our hands, and we're going to destroy them. Just like Jephthah was going to destroy the sons of Ammon. Or in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. In verse 26, now this is during the time that Samaria was surrounded. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. It was besieged by the Syrians, surrounded by the Syrian army. Nobody could get in or get out. And when a city was besieged, you couldn't get anything to eat. The city was surrounded. You couldn't get anything to eat. People were starving. They couldn't eat anything. There was no food. So as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Verse 28, the king said unto her, "What aileth thee? What's the matter?" And she answered, "This woman over here said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today. And we'll eat my son tomorrow. Let's eat your son today. We'll eat my son tomorrow." But how did she ask for the son? She said, "Give your son. Surrender him. Don't protect him. Give him up to destruction." So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, "Give thy son that we may eat him." And she hath hid her son. And she won't give him. It's a terrible story. It's not a very nice story, but I think it shows perfectly well what the Old Testament means when it talks about giving a son. It means to surrender this child up to destruction, to remove the protection that a parent naturally gives. You know, a parent will do anything to protect their children. And I don't think as children we really appreciate that. It's not until we are parents and we have our own children that we know how much they mean to us and that we would do anything to protect them. But when the Bible talks about someone giving up children, giving sons, and when it's not talking about for safekeeping or granting a child in response to a request, this is what it's talking about in the other cases. One more case, Jeremiah 18:21. Just so you can see, this is it's a common usage. Jeremiah 18:21. Here, Jeremiah is praying that the Lord would punish the people who have disobeyed him. In verse 21, "Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine." Literally, give their sons to famine. Abandon their children. Don't protect them anymore. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows. Let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Give their sons up. Abandon them. Don't protect them anymore. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to John chapter 3 and verse 16. and see if maybe we can understand a little bit more deeply what the verse is saying. When it says, God gave His only begotten Son. The picture here is someone who has only one child, whom they love very, very deeply, and they would care for this child and protect this child, whatever it costs. And that is the picture of Proverbs 30. What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? But because we were sinful, Satan, like a poisonous snake, has been biting us, killing us. And the only thing that can save us is to have someone lifted up for us to die. And so God surrenders his son. He removes his protection from him. He gives him up to all the terrible things that people did to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was his only child. That's what that phrase means. It's meant to remind us the very, very high price that was paid to save us. God did that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we mustn't think that God gave up his son just because somebody twisted his arm. Now, some of those cases that we read about in the Old Testament, when somebody had to give up their children, they were forced into it. That's not the case here. God is not forced into it. John wants us to know that. And so he says in verse 17 that God sent his son. He wants us to remember that God deliberately and purposefully sent his son into the world. The nearest thing I can think of in the Old Testament to this is the story of Jacob sending his son Joseph to his brothers. And Jacob knew that there was tension between Joseph and his brothers. When he sent Joseph to find his brothers, he didn't send Joseph to condemn them. He sent Joseph to help them, to find out, how are they doing? Bring me news about your brothers. And yet, when Joseph came to them, what did the brothers do to Joseph? Do you remember what the brothers did to Joseph? What did they do? They threw him in a well, and then what did they do? They sold him. And what did they think had happened to him after all? Did they think he stayed alive after that? No, they thought he was dead. In fact, they killed a sheep, put the blood on his clothes, and took it back to their father and said, your son Joseph is dead. But, you know, that accomplished something, didn't it? Why did God allow Joseph to be sold into Egypt? Do you remember the end of the story? Why did Joseph say God let that happen? The end of the story, what did Joseph end up doing for his family? He ended up feeding them. The famine came, and all the land of Canaan had famine. There was food in Egypt because God had warned Joseph, and Joseph had stored up food. And so because Jacob had given up his son into the power of the brothers, even though the brothers did terrible things to Joseph and even wanted to kill him, it was because of that that the family was saved. Joseph wasn't sent to condemn the brothers, but that through him the brothers might be saved. And I think that's the picture here. God has given up his son. He's let him come down to the world, and he's taken away the protection that you would expect that he would give. He allowed people to abuse his son, ultimately to put him to death. He did that for a purpose, that through him the world might be saved. Now, I want to think a little bit about this expression that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Xiaofeng and I were talking about this last night. I was sharing some of the things we saw earlier in John chapter 3 about the Proverbs 30 and how it relates to the wind and the water that we talked about a few weeks ago. And we were commenting about God's wonderful purpose in sending his son. I'd like to show you a little progression here as we go through. In verse 15, when our Lord speaks to Nicodemus, the only reference he makes to bad things happening is this phrase, should not perish. He doesn't say in a frontal way, Nicodemus, you're going to go to hell. God's anger is going to pour out upon you. Here's how to escape that. Sometimes you need to say that to people. But he doesn't say that to Nicodemus. He does mention, though, that there is something bad out there. But it's very oblique. It's very indirect. Whoever believes on the Son of Man should not perish. You won't perish. And that tells us that if you don't believe, well, you might perish. So there is something bad out there. But it's very, very mild. In verse 17, this gets a little more pointed. Now he doesn't talk about perishing, but he talks about condemning. There's a difference between perishing and being condemned. If there were no God, if there were no Creator, if there were no moral law, you might perish, but you could never be condemned. No. Your life might end. You perished. But when you're condemned, that implies that you have broken God's law, and God is the judge, and he's saying, you broke my law, and you're going to pay the consequences for breaking my law. So in a random universe, you could just perish. And in a... Chalfant can help me understand this more accurately. My understanding from Francis is that much Oriental religion is based on the idea of gods who are very malicious, who want to hurt you. And they're not condemning you for sinning. They just like to hurt you. And so what you have to do is placate them with offerings and with gifts and keep them placated. You could perish in that kind of a universe. But also there, you wouldn't talk about being condemned, probably. Because the point is not that it's a holy God and you've sinned against the holy God, that the deities are malevolent to start with. They're malicious demons, and they're trying to do bad things to you. You can only be condemned if there's a holy God whose law you've broken. And at this point, John is still speaking in the negative. He's saying God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he's gone a step further beyond perishing, you see. He's taken us from the idea that something bad could happen to the idea that the bad thing that could happen is that we might be judged for our sins by a holy God. But there's one step further, because so far it's all negative. It gets positive in verse 18. He that believeth not is condemned already. And now he goes from the negative to the positive, and he's going to tell us that people are condemned. And in verses 19, 20, and 21, he will tell us how that condemnation happens. But before we get there, let's think about what it means that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. I'd like you to keep that idea in mind, but at the same time, read chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Or, verse 27, the Father hath given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Or, verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now these verses say that the Lord Jesus does judge. He does condemn. In fact, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And yet, chapter 3 said, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. So how can chapter 3 say that, and yet chapter 5 say that judgment is the work of the Son? It's not the work of the Father. The Father has given that work to the Son. You see the tension between those two? The solution is in chapter 12. and verses 47 and 48. I'll start with verse 46. Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him when? In the last day. The first time the Lord Jesus came, it was not to condemn the world. It was to save the world. But that very offer of salvation that he made will be there when he comes again. And when he comes again, people will be called to account for whether they accepted the salvation that the Lord Jesus provided the first time he came. As a result of that, we read, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here is a striking picture of what's going to happen when the Lord returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. I'll begin in the middle of the verse. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's he going to be doing? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes back, he's going to come for judgment. That's why he's coming. And that event's prophesied all the way from the Old Testament on. It's called the Day of the Lord. And it's a day of terrible judgment and condemnation. So when John 3 says, the Lord Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, the point is not that the Lord Jesus never condemns. It's at the first coming, he came to provide salvation. When he comes again, it's for a different purpose. And there it is, a coming for judgment. Now we can escape this. Verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. This is John's message over and over and over again. Please note that this is John 3 now, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Notice it's the present tense again. In John, it's always in the present tense. John never says, if you believed, past tense, in the Lord Jesus, you're saved. He never says that. What he always says is, he that believeth, present tense. Because faith isn't something you did once upon a time and you got saved. Faith is a continuing state of your heart resting in the Lord. And John always emphasizes that. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. There's no alternative. You can't say he that believeth is not condemned. And also, if you're sincere, you're not condemned. And also, if you try hard, you're not condemned. No, no. If you believe, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you are condemned. Belief is both necessary and sufficient. It is sufficient, that's the first half of the verse. It's necessary, that's the second half of the verse. And when you are condemned, why are you condemned? According to verse 18. Because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now this is interesting. Go back to the serpent. Go back to the serpent lifted up on the pole. Why do the people die? One reason was they sinned against the Lord. That's how the whole story started. Because they sinned against the Lord sent the serpents, and the serpents bit them, and they were poisonous serpents. So you might say, oh, they died because the serpents bit them. But the story doesn't stop there. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole, and said, if you look at it, you won't die. And now, if someone in the camp died, and you say to them, why did he die? There are three answers. You could say, because he sinned against the Lord. Or you could say, because a snake bit him. Or you could say, because he didn't take advantage of what God provided to save him from his sin. And in many ways, that's the most telling condemnation. Because it shows the attitude of heart that led to the sin in the first place. It showed an unwillingness to accept God's revelation and trust in God's word and submit to Him. So in the New Testament, and particularly in John, why is it that people perish? Well, because they sin. And because the wages of sin is death. Because our adversary, the devil, will accuse us before God and destroy us for our sin. But ultimately, it is because people don't accept the provision that God has made. And in chapter 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, our Lord explains to His disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, of sin, because they believe not on Me. The basis of condemnation is that the salvation was offered. Yes, it's also that you're a sinner, and it's that Satan is going to destroy you with your sin. But the most telling thing is that God has provided a solution for your sin. And if you reject that, that's why you're condemned. And that really shows the rebelliousness of your heart. Well, those three verses, 16, 17, and 18, amplify what our Lord had said about the serpent on the pole and about the Son of God in Proverbs chapter 30. Now, John is going to say more about condemnation starting in verse 19. And in these verses, he's going to look ahead to what follows in the second half of the chapter. But we don't have time to do that now. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the next part of the chapter. It's a different place, a different setting. It really should be a new chapter. And we'll see what's happening here, because John's going to draw our attention back to his first teacher, John the Baptist, and show us in John the Baptist an example of somebody who is not condemned, but who rejoices in the coming of the Messiah into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You gave Your Son, Your only begotten Son. We thank You, Lord, for reminding us of what a precious gift that is, how costly it was to You, pain that it brought to Your heart. Lord, how great must be our judgment if we do not gratefully accept what You have provided at such great cost to us. We thank You for this testimony to Your love and Your care for us. We pray that You will help us, Lord, to worship You more deeply, day by day, for Your great gift, and to be more zealous in sharing with others what You have provided, so that whoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. We pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.